Over the last few years, I've thought a lot about why we have problems or difficulties or challenges in our lives. I've kind of reflected upon what the underlying problem is, what really is the cause of the difficulties, or why we fail so often to serve the Lord as we should faithfully. I've been preaching for 37 years now, and over those years as a young preacher, the enthusiasm, the excitement of being able to go and stand before a group of people to preach was something that is certainly enjoyable. And to try to excite people to do what's right, to try to encourage them to follow the right path. And so as time has gone along, I've become more aware of the fact that maybe the real difficulty is that we don't focus on what we really need to be concerned about. Maybe the real challenge is we need to have a proper perspective. And so as I've reflected on this, and as I've gotten older, and as I've thought more about God's Word and the application of His will in our lives, I've kind of condensed this down. Maybe some would see this somewhat simplistic, but I genuinely believe that the real difficulty and the underlying problem is really from a perspective that we can describe as being God-centered. The need to be God-centered. I've got a picture here that sort of depicts this idea. You've got the clouds, and you can see that they're kind of aligned as steps up to heaven. You've got the light that's shining there. So this shows God-centeredness. And I want to contrast that from the standpoint of not man-focused, because it's a two-part. The major area of consideration is God-centered, but the opposite, or additionally, we need to reflect upon the concept of not man-focused, because that's really where a lot of our problems and challenges come in. We become man-focused rather than God-centered. I can say that in my own life, that the more I have reflected upon this, the more I've appreciated this concept, the better able I am to grasp what the Scriptures teach and the whole idea behind what is needful in our lives in order to serve the Lord faithfully. When you think about this, our lives, being God-centered and not man-focused, I want to look at this and develop it. Like I said, this may seem somewhat simplistic, but I'm fully persuaded that as we delve into it, you'll see the importance of this idea. And why we fail so frequently, perhaps, or where we do fail, when we have failed, is because we are not God-centered. Rather, our focus becomes on man. Let me develop this a little bit from the standpoint of thinking about the Scriptures and what they have to say and the idea of God-centeredness. We're to fear God and not man. In our Scripture reading, we're not to fear Him who can kill the body but not the soul, but rather fear Him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. So instead of fearing man, we're to fear God. This fear certainly is a referencing of the idea of God and who He is and our need to humbly come before Him, acknowledging Him, and there's reverential respect that is due Him because of who He is and because we're accountable to Him. Let's notice some other thought. Love God more than man. When you think about this idea of loving man, that's certainly inherent in some of the teaching we have in Scripture. Matthew 22, 35 through 40 kind of sets the tone, though, to help us appreciate prioritizing that love. And so the question is asked of Jesus by this lawyer, what is the first and greatest commandment? And Jesus said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. He goes on to add to that, the second is likened unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. But notice the emphasis, the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your mind. The totality of your being is to love God. And we put that first and foremost in what is to be done in our lives, to be God-centered. Obey God, not man. Again, we think about an incident that took place that's recorded over in Acts, the 5th chapter, when the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin Council. As they're standing there, they'd already been instructed not to preach in the name of Jesus, not to go teach His name, and they continued to do that. And so now as they're confronted by the Sanhedrin Council and saying, well, haven't we told you this, that you're not supposed to go teach about this one Jesus? And Peter and the other apostles said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Is that not to be our disposition? Is that not God-centeredness rather than man-focused? Then we think additionally, we're to worship God and not man. Our worship is directed toward God. Being God-centered means that our thoughts, processes, as we go about worshiping, kissing toward this idea of the praise that is due one, is toward God. And we think about Matthew 4 and verse 10, when Jesus is confronted by Satan after being there up on the mountain for 40 days as he's fasted. And Satan then challenges him in several ways, temptations that he places before the Lord. And one of those temptations, you fall down and worship me. I'll remove all of my opposition to you if you'll just fall down and worship me. And what did the Lord say? What did Jesus have to say on that occasion? That you're to worship God and him only shalt thou serve. He quoted the scriptures to acknowledge that the worship of God is to be done and not man and not anything else. And you turn over to Acts 10, verse 25 through 26 to underscore this principle. You have there Peter going to Cornelius. He's been sent to Cornelius. He goes to Cornelius. Cornelius knows that this one is going to arrive to tell him some things he needs to know. He's excited by that prospect. And as Peter comes into his midst, Cornelius then falls down before him, kneels down before him. And Peter tells him to rise. I'm a man just as you are. He's not worthy of worship. He has his duty and obligation. But God is to be worshipped, not man. Then we notice additionally, desire praise of God and not man. There's a concern that we need to have. And what are we seeking? What is our desire? Do we want the accolades of man? Is that what we're really after? What's our desire? We want the pats on the back and the statements that kind of elevate us and man think highly of us. There's not anything wrong with that necessarily. But if it's contrasted with the idea I want the praise of man more than the praise of God, that's the problem. If I'm seeking man's praise and glory as opposed to seeking what God has expressly set forth and what he sees and determines is right and appropriate, and he praises me because I'm doing what is right, but I desire man rather than God's praise, then my priorities are not only wrong, it's not God-centeredness. It puts me and alienates me from God. And so you think about John, the 12th chapter, verses 42 and 43, really a sad statement that's found there, where you have those that were the chief rulers among the Jews. It says they believed in Jesus. They knew who Jesus was, but they refused to acknowledge him, to confess him before men, because they loved the praise of man more than the praise of God. That's terrible, isn't it, to think and reflect upon that. To love the praise of man more than the praise of God. God-centeredness, our life, has to fear God, not man. Love God more than man. There's love toward man, but we love God. To obey God, not man. To worship God, not man. Desire the praise of God and not man's praise. If man acknowledges that I'm doing God's will in my life, that's fine. But when I alienate myself by virtue of the fact that I want man's praise and I'm not concerned about what God's will and desire is in my life, I have the wrong priorities. And I submit to you that that's why we have so many difficulties. Because we're not God-centered as we should be. There's the danger that we look to man rather than to God. Let me kind of develop this additionally. And perhaps graphic will help us a little bit from this standpoint. Activities of life. Now, me, you know, we're in the center of all of our activities. I mean, that's inevitable, isn't it? It's natural. It's understandable. That's going to be the case, inevitably, for the standpoint that here I am, and you take yourself and put yourself in the middle here, me. And so things revolve around us. We understand that that's the natural course of events. We can't escape that because any activity is going to involve me, and I'm at the center of it. Now, I'm going to somewhat simplistically set forth these ideas of various areas of activities for us to consider. You've got the home, work, recreation. There's the church. One may have another category or subdivide these categories somewhat, but this kind of sets the principle for us to think about. And you think about the different things we do in the area of the home, the work, recreation, church. In fact, when you think about the scriptures, these things are appropriate. There's not anything wrong. In fact, it's needful. Over at 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, it talks about the individual who won't take care of his own household is worse than an infidel, an unbeliever. A person who won't see to that, so you have work and responsibilities and obligations as it relates to the home. In the area of work, in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, a man won't work, don't let him eat. There's a study that's going on right now in our auditorium class. Kyle Boyd is teaching that class. It's over the study of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Let me point out something to you, brethren and friends. We need to avail ourselves to coming to our Bible studies and classes. And it's not just for our young people to go into their classes there in the east and west wings, which is very important. It's needful to help them understand certain truths and to bring to their knowledge certain matters pertaining to God, and at an early age to begin to develop that thought process. We as adults need the Bible study. We need to be encouraged and edified and strengthened as we go about knowing God's will and teaching and admonishing one another in this way. The Bible classes are not just set there in order to say we've got something we're going to do, and so this gives us something to do. They're designed with the purpose to help us understand and know God's will. So we have in 2 Thessalonians, then, part of that study, looking at 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, we're having that study, and it's important for us to know the book, to know the will of the Lord. And in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, a man won't work, don't let him eat. Kyle brought that up as it relates to some questions associated with that. And when we get to that point in our study, it's going to be elaborated upon, looked at more extensively, making the application to our own lives and then how it is applicable to those around about us. Recreation in Matthew 14:13. We have recreation. There are things we do to enjoy matters of various hobbies we might have, extracurricular things we might want to do. I point out Matthew 14:13 because we have the Lord getting away from the crowds. He needs some isolation. He needs some time to himself. We find that several occasions in Scripture where that takes place. And so he has this need to kind of get away from it all, we sometimes say. And so hobbies, activities we might do, recreation is not wrong in and of itself. If it doesn't take a prioritizing place in our life in which it becomes more important than the other areas that we need to be responsible for. So recreation is fine. The Lord's church. Here are activities associated with the church. In Acts 2, verse 42, they continued, after they were baptized in Christ, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayers. You drop down to verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Here are these activities. You know, like I said, you have these various categories. You might make it a little bit additional areas that might be considered or subdivide some of these things and look at them a little more extensively, but the point is, here are these various activities, and our life is filled with various activities. Scriptures talk about this, and that's fine. And here I am in the middle of that. Things revolve around me as it relates to these things. Well, it's not just matters of activities of life. There are relationships in life. And here I am in the center of the relationships. Again, you can't separate yourself from yourself. You have to be involved in these areas. That's a natural extension of who we are. So you have here these relationships, and here we are in the middle of it. Each and every one of us, because we are our personal selves, then you have these relationships. Now again, let me just notice some of these relationships to kind of be appreciative of the idea of what these relationships consist of. There's the family, and you have the family, and sometimes we talk about the extended family, and every one of us has family in some respect. Some have greater family, more areas of relationships associated with family. But we all have family. We have an employer, most of us, and talked about the employer-employee relationship. Most of us work for somebody. So I kind of put it in that category of the employer. You got neighbors. Neighbors, then we would involve friends. We can expand on that, or like you say, subcategorize it, friends. You got things pertaining to our relationships as it relates to our civil governance and areas in which we have responsibilities along those lines, but just kind of clumped it all together into neighbors. And then we have brethren. That we have association with, interaction with, and we're related to in a spiritual sense and way. So all these relationships are observable. And again, let's think about it from a biblical perspective. You got the family in Ephesians 5, picking up verse 22 through the 6th chapter in verse 4. You have the husband-wife relationship. And the Lord has spoken to that relationship that husbands then are to love their wives. And he compares it with Christ and the church. And in fact, he uses the physical relationship of husband and wife for people to understand the relationship of Christ to the church. But we point out that these relationships, and as he describes this, the truths that are conveyed about the husband-wife relationship are observable here. So, husbands, love your wives. And he talks about wives, be subject to your husbands. That's the order and the arrangement that the Lord set forth, that God put in place. You go further and you see not just the husband-wife relationship in the 6th chapter, you got the parent-child relationship. You've got these instructions that are given about children obeying their parents and the Lord. And fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So the family relationships. And so they're described and talked about and observable here in these verses. You go to the employer and employee relationship. we look at the sixth chapter again of Ephesians, verses 5 through 9, and there's some referencing there about matters pertaining to the master and servant relationship, which we then use and can apply to the employer-employee relationship. And so you see then that the servant is to fulfill his role and obligation. He's to do so not as a man-pleaser, not as a standpoint of doing these activities when people are around looking at him, but unto the Lord, that he does these things in relationship to his situation, and it's then observable from the standpoint of the Lord, and what I'm doing is a reflection upon who I am and that I claim to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, if I am not doing the work that's expected of me and required of me, it then is not demonstrable in my life that the Lord comes first. So he says, not as men pleasers, but you go about doing things. You're actively involved. You don't have to have somebody standing over your shoulder to make sure you're doing your work. And he goes on then and talks about the employer part of it, the boss, the master, and says then how you treat your those that are under you, your servant or the employee. That you treat them recognizing that you have a master who you're going to give an answer to. And so you treat them rightly and correctly. So you find in this context of these matters, as you think about these relationships, here they're described. We're told what is right and proper about these relationships and responsibilities associated with these relationships. You go to the neighbors. Now again, the neighbor is a broad category. It takes into account a multiplicity of things that we might want to talk about. But over in Luke, the 10th chapter, and there in verse 27, again describing then the idea of the question about the commandments and the need to understand that to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and then your neighbor as yourself. Now, to love your neighbor as yourself is what's described and how it's qualified, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so one asked the question of the Lord, well, who is my neighbor in order to justify himself? It's all well and good to set that principle for us, to love your neighbor as yourself, but what does that entail? What does that involve? So the Lord gave then a parable, and the parable was that of the Good Samaritan. He describes then about the individual who had been then attacked on the road, robbed, and left for dead. And how you then have the priest and the Levite coming by, and we're familiar with the account, as Jesus gave this parable, and they looked upon this one, they walked to the other side. But the Samaritan, who was despised and looked down upon by the Jews, comes along, he sees the one that was having need, he goes and tends to him, he binds his wounds, he takes him on his own animal, goes to the inn, sees to him taking care of him, gives the innkeeper the money, and said, when I come back, if that's not sufficient, I'll give you more money. And so that's what we see and tell in this idea of the neighbor, the one that has the needs, and we're going to see to them to love your neighbor as yourself is to assist, to care for, to have this outlook about those around about us. And then brethren, and the idea of brethren and aspects associated with our brethren. I'll just take note of 1 John, the 4th chapter. Incidentally, in the epistle of John, first epistle, there's a goodly amount of things said about how we're to treat our brethren, responsibilities and obligations. These two verses just summarize the principle. And as we think about then in verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So here capsulizes this idea, these relationships all around us, and the relationships are descriptive, they're set forth. And so here we are, each of us individually, designated by me. In each one of you, you're the me that's there, and these relationships that we've described, these activities we've talked about, that we kind of look at it from that perspective, and we think about it from that vantage point. And we look at these scriptures, but maybe we haven't really looked at them the way we ought and appreciated the way we should. And so let me point out to you the correct way to observe these things. We talk about it, and it's almost from a theoretical standpoint rather than a practical matter. So let's look at it this way, brethren and friends. Activities and relationships. Here's me. You see, the me's not quite as big, is it? That's by design, incidentally. If I could have made it smaller so you could see it, I made it smaller. Because the idea of what's the center of all things is God. God is who I'm centered upon. It's the idea of God in my life. And when you start thinking about it from that standpoint, consider all these other relationships and activities. You got the home and family, you got the employer and work, you got recreation, neighbors, you got church and brethren. But there's God, there's me, and there's God, and He's the center of my life. He defines who I am. He describes what my obligations are. He gives me information about how I'm to do with others around about me and my activities of life, how I'm to conduct myself. That's what God-centeredness requires. Instead of looking at it from the standpoint of me and my wants, I need to look at it from the standpoint of God and His desires and expectations for me. And that gives me a totally different perspective. I certainly have the understanding and appreciation of what God demands and requires, because I have His Word that directs me. And so you start thinking about those things. And consider Matthew 6:33. Matthew 6:33 states, as you look at this, that seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So these activities of life. So you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Is that what we do? Do we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Do we think about over Chapter 13, the parable of the sower? The seed is the word of God, and it's sown in all these different grounds, and the grounds of the hearts of men, taking it in. Some of them reject it immediately, others receive it initially, but because of the persecution, they then turn their backs upon the truth, and others because of the cares of this world. Because we get so caught up in the world and the activities of this world and the things pertaining to this world that we lose sight of where our priorities are to be found, and God has got to be the center of everything. He takes precedent over everything. He's first and foremost above everything and everyone. And so you think about in our scripture reading, and we stopped at verse 37. There's a couple other verses I want to read along with you and elaborate upon. When you think about that scripture reading, and we've already noted one of the verses there in verse 28, not to fear the one who's able to kill the body but not able to kill the soul, but fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. It goes on down and describes then that even in our relationships and interactions, that there's instances and occasions within our own household, there's the division that takes place, because when one's serving the Lord and another's not, it's going to be inevitable that there was going to be these difficulties and conflicts and challenges in these relationships. But down in verse 37, and he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, I want you to stop and consider this for a moment. When I was looking at that list and kind of introduced these ideas, to love God more than man, I looked at a verse of Scripture that talked about it from the perspective of the idea of a question. What is the greatest, first and greatest commandment? That is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is likened unto it. And so the second part of that, having to love your neighbor as yourself. But it prioritizes from a standpoint of God first. Now, you look at this verse, and it emphasizes it even more strongly, does it not? What is the closest relationship we have in life? Well, the husband-wife relationship. And where is that tender mercy to be demonstrable? When the family grows and you have children. So you got mother and dad, and you love mother and dad, don't you? You should. Even how we love mother and dad is described for us in Scripture, what that requires and what it demands. Son and daughter, do you not love your sons and your daughters, your family? Those of you who have children and they grow up, and as you see them, is that the longing of your heart for them about what's the need, their needs? Don't you put their needs above your own? I think that's a natural course of events for those that are parents with their children. That's going to be something that follows. They're going to want the needs of their children to be met before their own needs, those that have that loving regard, that affection that is to be observable. And I think it's something that is natural. The Lord instilled in us when He created us in His image. He instilled in us that desire and determination that we have toward those that are our flesh and blood, and to see to them and to care for them. It's contrary to what would be normal and natural to be hurtful to that which comes from your own loins. And here it is. But what does the Lord say? If you love father and mother more than me, you are not worthy of me. If you love son and daughter more than me, you are not worthy of me. What does God-centeredness mean? What does it involve? What does it require? Do we love God more than our own family? When you look down in verses 38 and 39, and he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. This is where we're picking up. The scripture reading stopped at verse 37. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. That's the idea of the obligation and responsibility. I have made a commitment, and my commitment is to serve the Lord in this life. In verse 39, he who finds his life will lose, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Here's an apparent contradiction, a paradoxical statement. This idea of the individual who finds his life will lose it. Finding of the life, talking about the spiritual life and the devoted to the Lord, and that you're going to serve and follow after him. That when he's putting it in this context, he finds his life will lose it. How so? Well, because I have not sought after and done those things, I'm going to lose. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Even at the point of death, physical death, if I'm serving the Lord faithfully, then I found eternal life. Physical life is secondary to my spiritual well-being. And that's why he says, you take up the cross and follow after me. So it's not just family, it's me, myself. What's the most important thing to me? Am I God-centered? And that whatever requirements of me, whatever is demanded of me, whatever responsibility that I have, that those are secondary to serving my Lord? It's not about me. It's about God. And that's being God-centered. And that's what's demanded and required. Let me notice something, and I'm going to develop this additionally, because I saw that picture. Thus, all relationships, you can put activities as well, but relationships take a stronger forcefulness associated. All relationships are subservient to God. By being subservient, they're in the second place. They're down the line. They don't take precedent over God. I don't care what that relationship is. And are defined and regulated by him. What do I mean, defined and regulated by him? He set them forth. When we read those verses of Scripture, or talked about those verses of Scripture, about these relationships, the husband-wife relationship in Ephesians chapter 5. Who instituted the marriage relationship? Who ordained it? Well, God did. At the very outset, at the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, when he created man, there was no helpmeet for man. So he created woman, took out of the side of man, put him in deep sleep, took out of the side of man a rib, and he created for him that woman to be his help meet, that one suitable for him. And so the man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So there's set forth this idea. It's defined by and regulated. So the regulating of it, the husband is to love the wife is to love the husband. He ordained the arrangement. The wife is to be submissive to her husband. And the husband, because he loves his wife, will treat her rightly and correctly and take into account her needs. He regulated, he set it forth, he defined it. He tells us what it required to do in order to be right. So parents have obligations to their children. They see to them physically, they take care of their physical needs, they put food on the table to supply for them what they have in order to nourish their body. But more importantly, they take care of their children's spiritual well-being. That's God-centeredness. There's not anything more important for us to do as parents than to instill in our children a love for the Lord and tell them, you need to put him first above everything and everyone, including me. Including me. Because you see, nothing else will be acceptable to the Lord. To raise our children, nurture and admonition of the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. It talked about, this also came up in the Bible study this morning. Lois and Eunice, who was the mother, the grandmother, that instilled the truths in Timothy, that made him a prepared instrument for when Paul came along and he obeys the gospel to go around and preach the truth. But as a child, in his childhood, he was taught these important lessons and set before him those things that he needed to know in order to faithfully follow God. Let me set it forth this way for you, because I think it's imperative that we appreciate the principle. And I had an incident that took place one time that I think helps kind of define the point that's being underscored here, the idea of being genuinely God-centered and not man-focused, including ourselves, focusing upon ourselves, the nature of that that's required. When I was over for a while, I had a membership at the Y. And after doing a little bit of working out and everything, there was this man that was there, and he was retired, and we were sitting around, got to visiting some. And he was asking me some about the things doing, you know, that he saw me several times over at the Y, my running around the gym and that circle and on the track. So I told him, well, I did some running, and I went and liked to kind of start going out to some of these places that you have these runs where you get in the runs with other people and you go around, and found that pretty enjoyable. And so he was telling me about a run and here in Wichita, and I said, well, that's on Sunday, and I don't do that on Sunday. And then I went ahead and used that as an opportunity to tell him that I preach, where I preached. And his response was interesting, because immediately he talked about where he attended. And he referred to his pastor, of course, the pastor that is preacher. They use that term incorrectly, as we know. The pastor is one that's the bishop or elder, but they use it to designate the preacher. But nonetheless, he's talking about him. He says, well, yeah, he has a hobby, and the hobby had to do with something about hiking, and he hiked to various places. And he said, so from time to time, on a Sunday, he would be out of town. Everybody knew he was off going to some place to hike. And that was okay with them at that group, where that religious gathering, that particular church. And he said to me, you know, your brethren, they won't care if you want to go run on a Sunday morning. They'll understand. And my first thought was, well, he doesn't know my brethren. Yeah. More importantly, he doesn't know God. And he doesn't know me. And I said, no, I can't do that. I won't do that. It doesn't matter about what others may think about it. I can't do that, because I come together to worship the Lord on the first day of the week. And I'm not going to go to some activity like that and fail to be worshiping my Lord as he expects and requires of me, because I want to do it. I understand the importance of doing that, and so I'm not going to do that. And I said, you know, we got to put the Lord first above everything and everyone. And I said, we have to put the Lord above even our family. And you know, he had the startled look on his face. You could tell that immediately that caught him off guard. That wasn't something that he seemed to register with favorably, because that wasn't how he thought. You know, I'm convinced that that's true with most of us, that that's not the way we think. And so when I said that, he was startled. And I went on and said, listen, let me explain something to you. When you love the Lord and put him first above everything and everyone, you will be what you should be to those around about you. Now, I want you to understand the principle here, being God-centered and what that means, instead of man-focused. When you are putting the Lord first, then you will be the kind of husband you should be, husbands, because you're going to follow what the Lord tells you to do, because he's instructed you that you're to love your wives and how you're to treat your wives. He's told you how to do it. You'll be the kind of husband you should be. Wives, you'll be the kind of wife you should be to your husbands, because you're told what that entails, because we have the scriptures, and because we put God first, even above our husbands, we'll be the kind of wife we should be. We don't have to worry about whether or not we'll do what we ought to do. We're going to do it because we're God-centered. We'll be the kind of parents we should be to our children, because God tells us how we're to be parents, what that requires and what that demands of us. We'll be the kind of children we should be to our parents, because he tells us what that necessitates and what that requires, including the fact that you obey your parents in the Lord, in the home, and then you honor them when you get older by taking care of them and seeing to their physical well-being. You'll be the kind of person you should be in every area, every responsibility, because the Lord comes first. And because I'm honoring the Lord, I will be the kind of member of the Lord's church I should be, the kind of Christian I should be, the kind of neighbor I must be. I'll be the kind of worker I'm supposed to be, because the Lord is first in my life above everyone and everything. And that tells me how I'm to treat everyone and how I'm to deal with everything. So we wonder about the problems. What are the problems? We're not God-centered because we don't put him first. If we don't do that, we're going to have problems and difficulties. We're not going to be who we ought to be. We're not going to fulfill our obligations and roles as we ought to fulfill them. That's what God-centeredness requires. It's what it demands. Now, my life is not my own. I belong to the Lord. Every one of us, we made a decision, we made a determination. Those that obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, my life is not my own. I don't own my life any longer. The Lord owns my life. Let me show you this. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I bought a price. What was that price? Well, 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, it's the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to this earth. He died upon the cross of Calvary. He shed his blood. And that was the price that redeemed my soul. That was what was required and necessitated. Sin is so reprehensible that it took the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ coming from heaven, deity in the flesh, dying upon that cross, all the humiliation associated with that, and all the physical pain and anguish that was entailed in that, to have His blood then shed so that we can have a hope of eternal life. And once I have acknowledged that and I've been obedient to the cause of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I have now been bought at a price. And the scriptures tell us, as Paul wrote by inspiration, I'm not my own. For you've been bought at a price, therefore glory God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. He owns me. So I start thinking about what I want to do. I need to stop thinking about what the Lord expects me to be doing. When I start thinking about all the different things of life that I want to engage in, I need to stop to consider what is the greatest responsibility and obligation, because, you know, I'm owned, I'm a servant of, I'm a slave to the Lord. And that's the way I better see it, and that's the way I better understand it, if I'm going to be God-centered and not man-focused. And so you find over in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, in verse 23, as you kind of look at what additionally is stated there, and consider what is noted, you were bought at a price, do not become slaves of men. So that's not God, that's not man-focused, it's God-centered. When it notes there, you were bought at that price, which is where it's observed, do not become slaves of men. And then finally, you go to Romans, the 6th chapter, and what does Romans describe? We often think about Romans chapter 6, and we look at it from the standpoint of baptism. And that's appropriate, that's right, that's totally understandable, because so many people want to discount baptism for the remission of sins. And one of the verses of scriptures that helps us understand, put it in the proper perspective, is Romans chapter 6. But let me tell you something. If that's the totality of what we take from those verses, then we miss the underlying point. So I want you to take a moment to read with me these verses and see the application. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. My life is not mine. I belong to another. And so as we pick up the reading there, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? There's the point that's being set forth. We're not our own. We no longer are following our own course. We're no longer engaged in sinful and wicked and ungodly practices. There's something else that we're supposed to be doing, and we've elevated that. And it's not apathy. It's not indifference. There's some things that are required because we're God-centered. Now, continue on then. Or do you not know that as many of you as were baptized in Christ were baptized into His death? Okay, we make the application incorrectly. So, the need for baptism. We're baptized into His death. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism and death, that Christ, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. You've been baptized in Christ. What does that mean? I've been raised up. My sins have been forgiven. That's the beginning of the journey, because now I'm to walk in newness of life, because I don't belong to myself any longer. I've obeyed that gospel. I've committed myself to His cause, to His will, to grow in a knowledge of truth in order to serve Him pleasingly in this life, to put Him first above everything and everyone. Continuing with the reading. For we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also should be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lust. It goes on down, other verses, talk about in verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. Let me tell you something. If we're living our lives to please ourselves, we are not God-centered. We're man-focused. If we're living our lives to please others, we're not God-centered. We're man-focused. And by pleasing others, I'm not saying that we don't go around trying to help other people, but God tells us how that's to be done. and how that's accomplishable. God-centeredness is an absolute essentiality if we're going to be serving the Lord faithfully in this life, and if we want to hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." That's the point of this. My life is not my own. I belong to the Lord. Now, belonging to the Lord has so many privileges and blessings that I could spend another hour easily just reciting various things that would be helpful and profitable for us to think about. It's not some type of life that I feel then I'm then in some kind of constraint, that I've now been hemmed in, that I'm going to serve the Lord and that's going to take everything from me and all the joys of life are now going to be deprived. That's not the mentality. God has given us all these wonderful things. Jesus Christ died for us, and because I'm in His service and I'm putting Him first, I have all these wonderful privileges and blessings, and it's a joyous life, a glorious life, a wonderful life. Not that it doesn't have its heartaches, its difficulties, or its challenges, but it gives the true, genuine meaning to life, and it allows me to look beyond this physical life to eternal life, to that heavenly home. I've been bought with a price. And it's the precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you haven't been bought with that price, you need to do that. Because you need to have your sins remitted. You need to stand in the right relationship with the Heavenly Father. You need to humbly submit in baptism, as we saw in Romans chapter 6, in order to be raised to walk in that newness of life. Now, when I'm walking in that newness of life, I'm to serve Him faithfully. And when I fail, I need to correct my life. Since I don't belong to myself, it's not what I want, it's what the Lord requires that I need to be seeking out. And when I have not done that correctly and rightly, I need to make correction. And the Lord loved me so much, He gave me the opportunity to make those things right. I don't have to remain in my sins. When I sin against Him, I don't have to continue in that sinful state. I can get my life right. And He set forth the premises and principles that enable us to do that, to genuinely repent, to have godly sorrow over those sinful activities, to change my life, to turn it around, and then submit my will to His will. To acknowledge that, to confess that to Him, to acknowledge my life is not what it ought to be, because He wants to and desires to hear us and pray for forgiveness. And He will forgive us if we genuinely repent, if we're truly sorrowful, if we honestly, sincerely want to serve Him. The Lord has made all these provisions for us. And what a wonderful thing to think about, that we can't have a hope of eternal life save what the Lord did for us. And because He did that, we are to be God-centered. We need to develop our attitude and disposition of heart that we're continuing to grow in that understanding and make the proper application of those truths to our lives. About to sing that song of encouragement and invitation. If you're subject to His call in any way, please don't delay it. Don't put it off. But to make that request known as together we stand and sing.